the unsurpassed, penetrating, and perfect truth, seldom met with, even in 100,000 myriad kalpas. Now we can see and hear it. We can remember and accept it. I vow to make the Buddha's truth one with myself. Homage to the Buddha, homage to the Dharma, homage to the Sangha. Now then, let's look at the verse we just recited. Anyone who knows me even a little bit can say with reasonable conviction that not a whole lot of the unsurpassed, penetrating, and perfect truth comes out of my mouth. Anybody who takes an honest look at anything they say will probably say the same thing about themselves. So what do we mean by this verse? Because we say it every time, and we mean it. And it's like all of Buddhism. We may as well understand what we're doing and saying. But that is the purpose, after all. So, I'd like to talk about something today that begins with that verse and then goes into the whole matter of allowing for the existence of errors and mistakes and missayings and all of the emotional and personal rubbish that we bring to what we say, and not just in the context of speech but also with action and everything that we do. We are profoundly, we would like to say anyway, imperfect creatures, and yet we are capable of recognizing, knowing, and acting and speaking in accordance with the unsurpassed perfect truth. And this is something that Mahayana Buddhism tells us we may as well get used to, because anything else doesn't work. Anything else is going to be the source of the prolonging of suffering. Now, speaking about Buddhism purely in the context of the words, the phrases, the scriptures, and the circumstances that we have grown accustomed to associating with our religion, speaking, confining our comments and thoughts to this particular context doesn't help very much. It's a place from which we begin, return to, but we do have to think, speak, and act in terms of the phenomena of the ordinary world we live in. And what I want to start by talking about is the context involving sex and money, which is a lovely field of subject matter, but it's what we're all stuck with. It's what the world seems to revolve around a lot of the time, along with violence and lots of other things. Back in the late 18th century, in England, there was a gentleman named Adam Smith who wrote a very influential document on economics called The Wealth of Nations. And it's a profoundly cynical document. To him, it was simply a statement of fact. His contention was something like this. Human beings are essentially competitive. This competitive inclination needs to be tapped if anything that we can call civilization can be created. This means that there are winners and losers. A few winners, a lot of losers. And that the space between the bottom and the top is graduated in accordance with the amount of skill, effort, commitment, and narrow-mindedness that a person is capable of bringing to their aspiration. A person who is focused upon a particular field of success and has the mental and physical gifts to deal with what he's put in front of himself is capable of being a winner, we'll say. Okay? Make a lot of money. And money was what Adam Smith's subject matter was. And there are others who, in varying degrees, have the personal assets that make it possible for them to be second run, a third run, a fourth run, a fifth run, and so forth, all the way down to the poverty-stricken, who are essentially regarded as a large majority of failures. Now, this is what you might call the survival of the fittest view of human civilization and of the human mind and of what we might call human success and failure and of human spirituality. As a picture of human spirituality, it's a disaster. It portrays a disaster. And yet, Smith was only the voicer in theoretical terms, philosophical terms, of an inclination that we actually, 99% of us, take for granted as inevitable. That somehow we are stuck with competitiveness, whether we like it or not, whether we believe in it or not, whether our aspiration goes in that direction or not, we're still stuck with the phenomenon. And that we're stuck within the phenomenon. And that there is no way to obliterate it or separate oneself from it without departing into a situation where civilization and its privileges no longer exist. For Smith and for people who believe that winning is good, that greed works, for people who are convinced of this, then wealth, and Smith's book was called The Wealth of Nations, wealth would not exist at all. Prosperity would not exist at all if there were not a scenario of winners and losers. Okay, let's just sort of set that to one side for a while. We need to look at the other way of doing things. Not too long ago, probably late 90s, there was a director in probably Hollywood, I don't know, who produced a very remarkable movie called A Beautiful Mind. It was about a true story, about a gentleman who won the Nobel Prize for a thesis he wrote. He was a mathematician. He was an arrogant so-and-so when he was young, very convinced of the superiority of his own mind and of his own destiny, entered university with the intention of writing what was probably a PhD thesis in math. He was looking for subject matter, couldn't find any. One day, he and a few of his buddies were sitting in a bar with a mug of beer each, watching the girls come by. You know, the way gentlemen do. Okay? And he had been looking for this subject, something to write a mathematical thesis on. And he didn't have a clue. There he was, sitting in a bar. Three women come in. Two of them just ordinary women. One was an indescribably gorgeous blonde. And of course, everybody looks at the blonde. And suddenly, he, in a kind of a flash, he knew what his thesis was going to be. And it came from nowhere. It suddenly occurred to him in, you know, it wasn't as though his thought processes were preparing him for this. It was just like it struck that if a person thinks only about the ideal, about the pretty one, then what happens? You get winners and you get losers. And in the long run, everybody loses. Nobody wins. Not even a little bit. Because everybody feels neglected, wallflowered, ignored. And even the winner, like all winners, start to enter the tragedy that is the eventual end of their winning. Because winning is an unsatisfactory situation, as everybody actually knows. So long as you got the blonde on your mind, everybody loses. He wrote a mathematical thesis proving Adam Smith wrong, that there was another, better way to go, that there was a foundation for the wealth of nations that wasn't competition. Instead, all you had to do was forget about the blonde. Forget about everything for me. Forget about winning. Forget about getting the best, buying the best, having the best, being the best. Forget about it. You've got to put it out of your mind. Concentrate instead on what? Hard to say. It's not a matter of mediocrity. It's not a matter of accepting second best. It's a matter of modesty. Of, first of all, letting go of the knee-jerk impulse that comes from fear and insecurity and self-admiration and all that stuff that aims you at the blonde, that aims you at becoming a millionaire, that aims you at becoming perfect, that aims you at better, at being better than the other guy. Let it go. Where you go from there will become self-evident after you've made the initial step of letting go of the blonde. Now, he went on to live a very difficult life, this guy. He didn't get his Nobel Prize. But actually, for that thesis, he won the Nobel Prize many years later in its application to economics. I mean, you know, people who give away Nobel Prizes aren't too interested in blondes. What they're merely concerned about is something that is feasible, practical, and a work of human genius in a field that makes sense. And actually, the application to economics made sense. That if a whole new approach was taken, the small is beautiful approach was taken to economics, then we wouldn't go poor. Nobody would have to go poor. Instead, it works differently, and it's very hard to put your finger on how it works, but it does. He proved it mathematically, which is remarkable. Most people tend to think of it as an alternative impulse, a different kind of feeling about life, relinquishing the competition. But he did it with mathematics, which was his particular language, his way of dealing with the matter of thought. Most of his life was a struggle with this, because within his own life, the matter of the fantasy ideal as opposed to the actual, rather plain reality kept arising as a koan, a paradox that wouldn't go away, that was not susceptible to any solution other than patience and willingness to depart from the impulse for the blonde. The thing that was his lodestone was constantly attempting to let go of the delusion of absolute personal success. Beyond that, you can't quite see where you're going, but the path appears. But to make that initial step of departure is the indispensable first component. Now from there, the matter of sex and money, which we have to allow for every time we think about Buddhism, every time we sit down and look at the wall, every time we give a Dharma talk, these subjects don't go away. They're not separate from Buddhism. They're not separate from what we talk about in this hall. They're the context in which so much of human activity takes place. Let's go to the Lotus Sutra, which is something that we feel more comfortable with sometimes. Sometimes. Now, in the Lotus Sutra is divided into three sections. The third section, what's often called the Meditation Sutra, is the part I want to talk about today, because it talks about the blonde. Not in the context of sexuality, and not in the context of money, but in the context of spiritual success, which is a minefield of danger for people who undertake the Buddhist path. In Buddhism, if you read the books, God help us, if you read the Shoba Genzo particularly, Dogen Shoba Genzo, and Dogen was in love with the Lotus Sutra, very fond of it indeed, you come across a field of disagreement that appears again and again and again. You find exactly the same field of disagreement in Christianity. I studied Christianity from a theoretical basis for years when I was a kid, and you couldn't get away from this. And other religions have the same difficulty. I think it's endemic in human life. For Dogen, it was the difference between Mahayana and what was commonly called Hinayana. The greater vehicle and the lesser vehicle. This book, the Lotus Sutra, is about the greater vehicle, Mahayana. It isn't just a school of Buddhism. No school of Buddhism is uniquely Mahayana. In that context, it turns into nothing but a rubric, just a label on somebody's name. It doesn't mean a thing. What Mahayana is, truly, is the way we conduct our lives, our meditation, and the way we approach the precepts. Hinayana is another way of living our lives, approaching the precepts and conducting meditation. Dogen didn't have a whole lot of friendly things to say about Hinayana. To him, Hinayana was not, this is real important, okay, it was not equivalent with so-called Theravada or any other nameable school in Buddhism. It was exclusively a thing that some Buddhists do with their minds. To him, it involved a commitment to the blonde, to the idea that if you used your willpower and every other instrument that came to hand to prune away at your own mind severely, rigorously, with enough discipline, then you could reach a state of moral perfection that would entitle you to enlightenment. In its crudest terms, that's what the lesser vehicle means. It means paying the guy and getting what you pay for. It isn't Buddhism. Not even close. And yet, the human mind is inclined to think this way. There's something about 8 hours pay for 8 hours work that makes sense. We don't like the insecurity, the uncertainty, the peculiar, can't put your finger on it, quality that's involved in living purely by gifts. Of recognizing everything as a gift, not as a balanced recompense for something you've done. No payoffs. Instead, when you get your money at the end of the week, it's a gift from the employer to you. When you do your work 40 hours for the week, it's your gift to the employer. That's Dogen's viewpoint, the Mahayana viewpoint. Everything is a gift. There's no such thing as anything else. The payoff is not what's happening. Neither recompense nor retribution can be depended upon as a description of reality. In other words, Adam Smith, in the spiritual sense, don't work. Dogen had this wonderful habit, according to Reverend Master Hubert's translation, of referring to people who were convinced by this doctrine. He would call them that bunch. And he spoke about them a lot. I mean, the words that bunch turns up in many, many of the essays in the Shoba Genzo. Mahayana, what we call the Bodhisattva practice, is said in the simplest terms to be the matter of sharing the enlightenment around instead of going for the blonde. Instead of attempting to just cruise off into nirvana on your own, you may take an undertaking to take the whole world with you first. It's a matter of doing what seems impossible. That's actually what? It's not a matter of putting your own training on hold so that everybody else can do it first. It's a matter of something utterly different, of finding one's own fulfillment in the fulfillment of all beings. And this actually, however often people seem to try to verbalize this, and they do actually, the verbalizations never quite hit the mark. It isn't possible to speak of this adequately. The third part of the Lotus Sutra begins with a question, and it's a remarkably surprising question in Buddhism, because it seems to run contrary to the current of what seems to be the teaching of a lot of other Buddhism. It's kind of surprising. I want to read it to you so that you're not just taking my word for it. It's the first few pages of this thing, if I can find them. Thus have I heard. Once the Buddha was staying at the two-storied assembly hall in the Great Forest Monastery in Vaisali. Then he addressed all the monks, saying, "In 3 months' time, I shall surely enter Parinirvana. I'm going to die." Thereupon the honored Ananda rose from his seat. Ananda was one of his senior disciples, straightened his garments, and with joined palms and folded hands, he made procession around the Buddha 3 times and saluted him, kneeling with folded hands and attentively gazed at the Tathagata without turning away his eyes for a moment. Concentrated. The elder Mahakashyapa and the Bodhisattva Mahasattva Maitreya did the same. I'm summarizing just a little here. Then the three of them spoke to the Buddha, saying, "World-honored one, after the death of the Tathagata, how can living beings raise the mind of the Bodhisattva, practice the sutras of the Mahayana, and ponder the world of one reality with right thought? How can they keep from losing the mind of Supreme Buddhahood? How, without cutting off their earthly cares or renouncing their 5 desires, can they also purify their organs and destroy their sins? How, with the natural, pure eyes received at birth from their parents, and without forsaking their 5 desires, can they see things without impediment?" Now, incidentally, the Buddha said to Ananda, it goes on, "You listen to me attentively. You listen to me attentively. Ponder and remember it." The Buddha was telling him, this is a good question. This is not somebody trying to get away with something. It's not somebody trying to have their cake and eat it. It's not somebody trying to figure out a way to keep all your greeds and hates and delusions intact and still have Buddhahood. He's not trying to do that. And because this is a difficult question, because it is going to be a difficult answer, because you have to look attentively, okay, the Buddha asked them, pay attention. Don't let your thoughts drift on this one, because you have to follow a thread of thought that is very thin and very hard to see sometimes. And yet, it meets one's hopes at the same time as it demands an enormous amount of your belief, your willingness, your effort to do the work. We all actually long for it to be true that God loves us enough to forgive us as we are, is what the Christians would say. That nirvana is for everybody, not just for the good guys, not just for the winners. that understanding, that perfection, that the unsurpassed, perfect and penetrating truth belongs to beings who are imperfect, whose minds do not seem to penetrate everything. For people who seem, as much as anybody, to live with abiding ignorance. How is it possible to be wise within ignorance? To be good within imperfections? Is this possible? Answer, yeah. But you got to pay attention. And this is hard work. It's not that you can just, that this is an easy way, because it isn't. And this last part of the Lotus Sutra describes something that really rubs us up the wrong way. That we don't like to be rubbed, but it works. And it feels like, yeah, uneasy as this may seem, difficult as this may seem, it's going to work. The key word is repentance, which of course is everybody's favorite word, right? It has that feeling left over from hundreds of years of groveling in the dirt in front of somebody or other, usually your parents, being sorry for things. Well, you know, that isn't quite what repentance means. Even though it is described in very emotional terms in the sutra, it doesn't point towards this groveling stuff. Instead, it's simply an act of recognition that where we are now is not where we want to stay. That where we are now is unsatisfactory. It, in fact, begins with the first noble truth, that there's something wrong somewhere. It begins in this chapter of the sutra with a disciple saying, with guidance, after having read Buddhism, listened to a few dozen Dharma talks, figured it out a good deal, spent a few hours looking at the wall, begins to sort of start to get the picture that he's not enlightened. And instead, he's blind somehow. Things don't, they're not, you know, this is not quite the way Shakyamuni said it would be. That clearly I'm missing something. I'm standing, I'm actually possibly clinging to a place where I don't belong. And I need to move on. I need to do something. And that's what the repentance is. And it's repeated at least a dozen times in this chapter, stages the disciple goes through. It begins with just reading, listening, okay, verbal teaching, listens to this stuff, begins to realize, you know, they talk about the Buddha all the time, but I've never seen this thing called Buddha. I can't see it. There must be something wrong with the way I'm looking. And the teaching comes into his own heart and says, you know, bang on, yes, there's something mistaken about the way you're looking. And repentance, recognition of this, is what will jumpstart you into being able, in fact, to see what you cannot see now. And stage after stage, the disciple moves through to the point where at the beginning, he begins, probably a lot of people have had experience of this, of being able to begin imagining the Buddha, particularly in dreams while you're asleep. Seeing the Buddha while one is asleep, but not while you're awake. While you're awake, your rational little blonde hunting minds are still busy. But when you're asleep, the Buddha starts to show himself. Then you move on past that. the disciple has to admit, you know, I can see him sometimes when I'm asleep, but not when I'm awake. There must be something amiss with the way I am seeing things. And the act of repentance is repeated. And he moves to the next stage, where he actually begins to be able to see the Buddha in ordinary daily life, in things. But it's very uncertain. It comes and goes. It's like a flicker. It's almost actually sharing the nature of imagining it. So he says to himself, you know, this is where I'm at right now. But it's so uncertain. Surely there must be something amiss with the way I am seeing things. And then he's able to move on to be able to achieve a slightly greater degree of clarity. The remarkable thing throughout the sutra is that no guilt is implied or stated. When a person undertakes to repent of the place where he or she stands, all of the Buddhas throughout the universe are immediately and already holding out their hands to him. Okay? There's no question of, well, you know, that'll teach you a lesson, why don't you go to your room? There's none of that, okay? It's more like, welcome. Now perhaps we could move on again. We too speak a lot in Buddhism about the refuges. Refuge in Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha. The anxious and frightened human mind is inclined to confuse refuge with a hiding place, a place of security. This is a mistake. This is blonde hunting again. Real refuge is the refuge in the movement of repentance, of constantly departing from places. A place where a person feels, well, they can handle such and such. That they feel comfortable. This is another favorite Californian phrase. I feel comfortable with so-and-so. It's a fair indication that it's time to move on. Okay, right there. The moment you say to yourself, I feel comfortable with so-and-so, then you'd really better think seriously about catching a taxi onwards. Because that ain't the place to stay. Refuge is refuge in the training that is motion. Going, going, going on beyond. Always becoming Buddha is not something that applies to people who are already Buddha and keep on becoming Buddha in some peculiar way. It applies to us. Keep moving. Don't stay where we are. If we stay where we are, we get trapped. It is the bondage, the experience of being stuck with something that is the source of suffering. It is attachment to desire, not the desire itself. As the chapter in the Lotus Sutra says, actually, you can go the whole way into Buddhahood and desires do not get destroyed. Nothing gets destroyed. Not a single mote of dust in the universe is disturbed. And yet a change takes place. It's very hard to say what it is. It's very hard to say what it is you leave behind. But there is something. But you wouldn't want to put your finger on it. Mahayana is very much this way. Hinayana is very much dedicated to items you can put your finger on, places you can hide, aspirations that you can demand, insist upon. Not wise. There is no insistence in this business of repentance and moving on. There isn't a spirit of demand. There isn't a spirit of entitlement. 8 hours pay for 8 hours work isn't here. Instead, it's just a matter of moving, because clearly something must be done. Many, many years ago, 40 years ago, something like that. Yeah, 40 years ago, I married somebody I shouldn't have. She shouldn't have married me either. It was a nightmare. And when it finally started to fall to bits, which only took a year and a half, I realized that I'd made a big mistake that was mine. It wasn't the marriage, and it wasn't her, it was me. And that I had actually gotten myself entrapped with a personality, not just a personality fault, but a whole personality that was a tangle of thorns. And I had to do something. I wound up here. But all I could tell myself was, I got to do something. And that's all that repentance really has to be. It's just the awareness you got to do something. You don't necessarily have to have a fix on what it is. You just know you've got to do something. Even the predicament that brings you into it, the cause of the bondage, you can't see that clearly either. And you don't necessarily need to know. All you need to know is that you've got to do something. And the sensation of being trapped, the suffering, is the indispensable thing that helps us to move. There's a poem that was written by Oscar Wilde back in the 19th century called Ballad of Reading Jail. It has a lot of lovely quotable lines in it, but we're not going to go into most of them. The one that I remember was simply a verse about the sensation of being trapped. I know not whether laws be right or whether laws be wrong. I only know that round about the prison walls are strong. And every day is like a year of which the days are long. It's that sensation that brings a person to realize, I got to do something. If meditation is what you do, then those who have meditated facing the wall for a while know perfectly well that it's impossible to put your finger on what it is you do. You know that you sit there all right, and you know, we tell you what to do with your hands and your eyes and your nose and all the rest of it, but what actually goes on there, very hard to put your finger on it, isn't it? All you have to do is let go of your thoughts as they arise, don't suppress them, and then just keep on doing that. Which is very hard to put your finger on, but you're doing something. Actually, you're doing what's necessary. But you can't see for a very long distance in front of yourself. You can't necessarily see where you came from, and you can't necessarily even see where you're at. But it seems to work. This is the wonderful quality of what Dogen called shikantaza, sitting still. Don't do anything. Just sit there. Don't hold on to things. Don't push them away. Just sit there. This is what repentance really is. Now, in the Lotus Sutra, in this last chapter, there is no equivocating about the necessity of taking the precepts very seriously. We're not trying to have our cake and eat it here. The fact that living a preceptual life means trying to keep the precepts and at the same time learning to live with your mistakes. And also recognizing that other people try to keep the precepts and they make mistakes. Living with both of these, okay? The success and the failure. The effort and the effort that kind of dissolves. The attention and the loss of attention. Holding these together in your hands and allowing them to mix is the indispensable thing that happens when you do shikantaza, meditation. Precepts without the religious aspiration and the religious precept of religious practice of meditation will not do for you what you need to do. Mahayana is religion. It isn't something else. It isn't getting something. It's letting go of what you seem to be and where you seem to be. And then what happens next will be the next thing you need to let go of. And that's how it works. This is how we become free. Right from the beginning, we aspire to keep the precepts because it's within our nature to do so. We don't really want to kill. You don't necessarily need to have this massive structure of a law against killing, because actually it's already inside you. They talk about making the precepts your blood and bones. Actually, you don't have to make it your blood and bones. It's your blood and bones already. It's just a matter of accepting the amount of responsibility that accompanies that nature, which is not so easy. It takes time. It takes repentance. But already, most of us don't want to kill, except when we sometimes get angry, when we think that our life is on the line and we've got to get this, so we will kill such and such because it's in our way. When we become absent-minded. I can remember an occasion not too long ago. I was at my daughter's house, and the house was full of flies. I mean, we're talking Midwest fly swarm, okay, millions of them. And we hung up those paper strips. You know those things that glue them, where the little flies come along and die in the glue? You know what I mean? I can't believe I did that. But I did that. And that was not too long ago. Regretted it ever since. It was stupid. I did it because of an absence of mind. I wanted to get rid of the flies. This is not good. This is how you break precepts. You break a piece of something inside you when you do this. It hurts. It repairs. It's not impossible to live through this. But at the same time, it's something within that gets hurt, not something on the outside. At each of the stages of repentance that this disciple goes through in the Lotus Sutra, there is the certainty that the precepts matter, that you can't just get wishy-washy about this stuff, that cause and effect is a law that truly exists. It exists within a greater law, but still as the law itself, cause and effect. That if you do evil, evil is harvested. This cannot be escaped. However, as the stages go along in the Lotus Sutra, the thing that the Buddhas keep, Shakyamuni, of course, who was doing the talking, eventually begins to point out is that as you move along, seeing more and more as you go, as you cleanse your organs of perception, which is one of the important stages of repentance. He says you begin to be aware not of moral perfection. He never mentions that. He says what you become aware of is what is so surprising that good and evil begin to blend. They flow together. They share a substance, as they always did right from the beginning anyway. That you can see the difference, and yet it is like the difference between one piece of water and another piece of water. In practical terms, you apply the difference all the time, which is what is meant by light in the most excellent, in Chandokai. And at other times, you see the sameness, which is what is meant by the darkness, where you don't discriminate at all. And both of these positions, you can be at peace in. You do not need to be frightened of the fact that possibly good and evil are not different. Nor do you have to be intimidated by some threat that good and evil are absolutely separate and you'll go to hell if you make mistakes. Neither extreme is necessary. It's interesting that the whole of the sutra converges on this point where they come together. And this is what another thing that's mentioned in the sutra is this is what is meant by the universal goodness of Samantabhadra. It isn't just goodness, it's the universal quality of it that matters. The all-pervading, interpenetrating quality of fundamental goodness. It even penetrates greed, hate, and delusion. But this takes a while. It takes a good deal of repentance to begin to discover that greed, hate, and delusion are their own solution. That they discover and acquiesce to what we call emptiness on their own. It happens within us. Years and years and years ago, we used to watch a movie called Monkey. Was it Monkey? I think it was the title of it. It was a cartoon about Buddhism. We'll leave it at that. Anyway, there's one instance in it where the disciple has a knockdown, drag-out fight with sexual desire. Sexual desires are animated as this great big scorpion. And I remember of Master Jiyu saying, you know, that's exactly how it is. The scorpion kills itself. What happened in the movie is that the scorpion, you know, which has got the stinger on its back, isn't particularly good at aiming, and sticks itself in the back of the head instead of sticking Monkey, because Monkey dodges. And so the scorpion kills itself. He says, you know, that's just the way it is, just like that. Although it isn't killing. She said that too. It's that greed, hate, and delusion subdue themselves. And this may take a great deal of effort on our part and a great deal of conscientious recognition of who we are and where we are and where we're not. But eventually this is what we discover, that goodness, Samantabhadra, is truly universal. It's everywhere. It's in every evil thought. It's in every evil act. It's there already. There's nothing you're supposed to kill. I think that's about the end for the day. I can't think of anything offhand. There's a little picture I saw once. A fellow called John Bunyan, who was a Puritan in England in the 17th century, wrote a book you've probably heard of called Pilgrim's Progress. Now, in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan wasn't a very good Puritan. He was much better than that. He described an instance that ain't in the Bible, which I'm sure a lot of people were very upset about. But just for a few paragraphs on one page, he described something about how to deal with suffering and with the consequences of making mistakes. He says, there's a room. Visualize a room. It's underground. Maybe a little like a dungeon. There's a staircase over there. It comes from upstairs somewhere. You don't see where, but there's a staircase. And there in the middle of this room, there's dust. Dust everywhere. Inches thick of this stuff. And the people in the room can't stand it. They can't breathe. And then this devil in human form appears holding a broom. And he starts to sweep, to clean up. And guess what? It makes it worse. Much, much worse. So that nobody can breathe at all. But you know, the guy was trying to clean up, right? But it just made it worse. And then from upstairs, you can't tell quite where, there was this being that descended holding a bowl of water and scattered the water. Now, it didn't destroy the dust, but it subdued the dust, put it down on the floor, and it ceased to be a problem. Now, for Bunyan, who, you know, was the sort of guy who could get sent to jail for saying the wrong thing, this was a remarkable thing to say. William Blake, who was much stranger than Bunyan and much more interesting, could draw a picture of this. And it was one lovely little woodcut he did one time of the devil, this human being with wings on his back, sweeping furiously and dust going everywhere. The moralist, the guys who figured he can clean the world up. You know, turn the world into one huge blonde. And first thing we've got to do is get rid of the dust. Do a bit of ethnic cleansing, okay? And this makes it worse. And then he draws a picture of this being in white coming down the staircase with a bowl of water, scattering water. It's what Rivermaster Jiyu would have called the water of the spirit, as opposed to this desperate inclination to just get rid of the garbage and clean up.